Well, good evening, and thank you. I think it's a lot to live up to. The word blessing appears in the Bible 400 times in various forms. It's mentioned in the first chapter, and it's mentioned in the last chapter. Every major biblical character uses the word blessing. God uses the word blessing frequently. The first thing God says to humanity in Genesis 1 is, you're a blessing. When he calls Abraham, he mentions blessing. The book of Psalms opens with the word blessing. The first sermon of Jesus is the nine blessings, the nine Beatitudes. And the last thing that we have from Jesus in the book of Acts, it's more blessed to give than receive. And so it's a significant biblical word that generally we don't give much meaning to. We don't give much depth to understanding what that word means. We Americans tend to use it as a synonym for affluence and good health. And it does include that. But biblically, it goes a lot further. And blessing is really the sense of someone in a good position telling another person that they're valuable, significant, and worthwhile. That's what it means to bless. It means to tell someone that they're important and significant. And there are many people in our world, many people in our country, generally children and at-risk families, who do not feel very valuable. And they do not feel very significant, and they do not feel very important. And you are people who bless them. You are people who let them know that they are important, that they are valuable, and that they are significant. And so in many ways, the biblical word blessing used 400 times describes what you do, and you're to be honored for offering a word of affirmation and value to these people. And I also wanted to say that Sally and I both feel blessed by you, in the sense of that we're a valuable, significant part of what you're doing, even though we're not agency heads. And so thank you for that blessing. You're a blessing. Peter Singer is an Australian, teaches at the University of Melbourne, and also has an appointment at Princeton in New Jersey. A couple years ago, he was named the Secular Humanist of Australia. In 2012, he gave the keynote address at the Global Conference on Atheism. In 2009, Peter Singer wrote a book called The Life You Save, The Life You Save. And he opened the book with a fictitious story. It was about a city that had a park in the middle, and in the middle of the park was a pond that was about knee deep. And in the story, there's a businessman who walks to the park and back through the park every day, going to and fro work, and goes right by that pond. And one day, one morning, it's a cool morning, he's walking to work, he enters the park, he sees the pond, and he becomes aware that there's a child splashing in the middle of the pond, and he thinks that's a bit odd because it's early in the morning, he's on his way to work, and it's a chilly morning. And as he gets closer, he realizes that the child is a toddler, and the toddler's in the middle of the pond. And the toddler tries to stand up, but the bottom is muddy, and the toddler is young, and the toddler falls over and goes under. And then he stands up, and he waves, and then he falls over and goes under, and he stands up, and this is repeated. And the man looks around for a parent, for a guardian, for an adult, and there's no one in the park except the child, the toddler, and him. And he realizes suddenly that unless he wades into the pond, which is knee-deep, the child will drown. And yet he has on a new pair of wingtips that he just bought, and he has his suit on that he's going to use, that he wears to work, And he realizes that if he wades into the pond to save the child, he'll ruin the shoes and he'll soil the suit and he'll have to go home and change and he'll be late for work and he'll be reprimanded for that. And so Peter Singer asks the question, what should the man do? It's a pretty good question. What should the man do? And then Peter Singer, in his book, The Life You Can Save, goes on to tell a second story, and it's a true story. 2007, Manchester, England. A little girl named Bethany falls into a pond, and she goes under, and she can't get her footing. And so her brother, 10-year-old Jordan Lyons, jumps in after her to try to rescue her, but he gets tied up, and he goes under. Some onlookers gather around. The police are called. One person jumps into the pond, rescues little Bethany, but can't get to Jordan. Two policemen arrive just at the right time, but they refuse to go into the pond. And Jordan Lyons drowns. And the policemen say, "We weren't trained in that kind of rescue." One mother said, "You don't have to be trained to rescue a child." Well, it raises the issue of why we do what we do. And there have been a number of studies done, scientific studies. One was done with two groups of people. Group number one was shown statistics about 3 million children who were dying of starvation in Malawi, Africa. And group number one was asked to contribute so that those children would not starve to death. Group number two was shown a picture of Rokia, a 7-year-old Malawi child who was dying of starvation. And group number two was asked to donate to Rokia. Well, in that study, as well as other studies, group number two gives twice as much money as group number one. It's called identifying with the victim. If we show a picture, we get more money. Well, Singer wrestles with the question of why do we do what? Why do we jump into the pond to rescue the child? Why do we open a home for residential care? Why do we foster children? Why do we adopt children? Why do we serve at risky, vulnerable, and in need families? Why do we do these things? And as you read the book, The Life You Can Save, the only real explanation that secular humanist Peter Singer can come up with is that we do it out of self-interest. If we were the toddler in the pond, we would want somebody to rescue us. If we were starving in Malawi, Africa, we would want someone to give to us. And so we do it out of that self-interest. But as you read on in Singer's book, you realize that he's not completely convinced with his own explanation. Nor is he convinced that many people will find that as their major point of motivation. The fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, does not have a story of a child drowning in a pond. But it does have many stories about people drowning in the crises of life. It talks about orphans, and talks about widows, and talks about the alien. Talks about the poor. In fact, one of the longest chapters in the Bible about the poor is Deuteronomy 15. And partway through that chapter, Moses makes almost the same argument that Peter Singer does. He says, if there is among you, this is verse 7, if there is among you a poor man, one of your brothers, in any of your towns within your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you should not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brothers. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Well, the language is a bit different, but it's pretty easy to see that he's in some ways making the same argument that Singer's making, that we would reach out and help the poor person, the poor brother in the community where we live, because if we were poor, we'd like that man to reach out and help us. Kind of the same argument. But Deuteronomy goes on. As we think about why we rescue the child in the pond and why we open residential care, why we do foster and adoptions, why we do the things we do, it gives a more significant reason. But we need to understand a little bit about the book of Deuteronomy, which I think is pretty opaque for most people. And so I'll explain it with three circles. The first circle is a coin. And on one side of the coin, we have Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the Ten Commandments. And the first three commandments resonate with one another. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any images. Don't use my name in vain. And the other side of that circle, the other side of that coin, is Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, your might. Jesus calls it the great commandment. But in effect, those first three commandments and the great commandment are just opposite sides of the same point. We just have one God, and we serve him with all we have. And the Ten Commandments are the negative side. The great commandments, the positive side. This is what we're not to do. This is what we are to do. And so that first circle, that double-sided coin, that's the core of Deuteronomy. There's one God, and we serve the one God with all we have. And it's the core of Deuteronomy. In fact, it is the core of the Christian faith. The second circle that helps us understand Deuteronomy is a wagon wheel, a Conestoga wagon wheel. We're sitting here on the trail that led out west that Lewis and Clark started. And most of those people traveled in those old wagons with those wooden wheels. And they had a hub made out of wood and then spokes and then a rim, sometimes metal on the rim. That's a good way of organizing the book of Deuteronomy. That hub is love. And so in Deuteronomy 7, it says God picked Israel because he loved them. And he picked us because he loves us. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So that love goes both ways. And a lot of Deuteronomy is about how we love each other, even though the line, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19. And so the core, the hub of Deuteronomy is love. But how do we love? We most of us need some direction, some guidance on that. And so there are 10 spokes coming out from that hub, and those represent the 10 commandments, the chapter 5. And the first four commandments are about how we love God. No one else before him. Don't make any images of him. Don't use his name in vain. Keep his day holy. That's how you love God. And then the last seven commandments are about how we love each other. And that Sabbath commandment does double duty because it says, make sure everybody in your community has a day off. And then honor your parents and don't kill and don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness and don't covet. That's how you love each other. And so the hub of the wheel is love. And the ten spokes tell us how we love God, how we love each other. And then there's the rim of the wheel. And in Deuteronomy and some of the other books in the Pentateuch, there are all these case studies, all these examples about how we love. If this happens, then you do this. If this happens, then you do that. And so these little stories, these little models that we have for how we love. So the first coin, the first circle is the coin. Only one God, serve with all you have. The wagon wheel, the hub is love. Ten commandments explain love. And the case studies are the laws. And then the third circle in Deuteronomy is the happy face. You know, the yellow circle with the smile on it. And I chose that because Deuteronomy is such an upbeat book. And over again in this book it says, if you want to have a good life, if you want life to go well, if you want to live long, if you want to have a lot of children, if you want to inherit this land, if you want to be a blessing and have a blessing, then here's the manual that tells you how to do that. Because God wants us to have a good life. And so, in some ways, the book of Deuteronomy is God's picture of an ideal community. This is the way we can live happily together and enjoy life to the fullest. So those three circles give us a sense, Deuteronomy, the double-sided coin, one God, the wagon wheel, love at the center, explanations of how that works, and then the happy face, reminding us about the upbeat nature of the book. But in terms of why we do what we do, it comes down to Deuteronomy 9 and 10. And so it's a story of the golden calf, the original sin of Israel. It's a retelling of the story. It tells it first in Exodus 32 through 34. And while God is giving them the Ten Commandments on the mountain, they're making an idol at the base of the mountain. And after God accepts the people back in both cases, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's this classical description of our God. So Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7 is one, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 20 is the other. And so this section begins with a review of what we're called to do. It starts in verse 12, and he says, and now what does the Lord require of you? And then there are 10 things listed. You should fear him, cling to him, revere him, obey him, serve him. 10 things. And in some ways, it just summarizes or anticipates perhaps what Jesus does when he tells people that if they want to be his disciples, they need to deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow him. That's a call to total commitment. What Moses says, what Jesus says are pretty much identical. And so Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 summarizes it. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul. But this same section also gives us 15 qualities of our God. It's a remarkable text. Can't deal with all of them. I'll just deal with three. But in verse 14, he says that to the Lord your God belong heaven and heaven of heavens and the earth and all that's in it. So God owns the heaven, and then he owns the heaven of heavens. What he means is he owns everything we can see and everything we can't see. And so if you look at the deed of every piece of property on the earth and everything that we can see up in the sky and everything that we can't see, God's name's on that. That's who he is. And then it goes on and says this in verse 14. In verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the terrible God, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He's God of gods and Lord of lords. And that's the text that the New Testament writers go to get their language about God. And this is where our songwriters go to get the words for the songs that we sing. Handel wrote the Messiah in 24 days, 260 pages of music in 24 days. Didn't sleep much, didn't eat much. During the writing of Messiah, he said, it was as if I could look up in the sky and see God sitting on the throne and the angels bowing down and worshiping him. And then he wrote the Hallelujah chorus. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Handel got his words from this text, the second time in the Bible that the root word for hallelujah is used as in this passage. He's God of gods. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And so Moses is telling us here why the answer to the why question. And so when we look out at over all of the gods that are available in the world, the God that's above all those gods is our God. And when we look out at all the kings and all the premiers and all the presidents and all the lords, the one who's Lord of all of them is our Lord. He's above all. And then there's one last verse, and I'll read 17 again, because this is absolutely remarkable. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and loves the sojourner. When you go deep into the heart of God, when you investigate the God of gods, when you probe into the Lord of lords, when you dig deeply into the great and mighty and awesome God, you find a heart for the vulnerable. And so the God of gods knows about every vulnerable child that we serve. And the Lord of lords knows the name of every widow that's struggling around the world. And that great and mighty and awesome God is one who knows every sojourner. And so when we walk by the pond and the child is drowning, we may jump in and save the child because we would want someone to save us if we were drowning. But ultimately, we save the child because that's what God would do. And when we hear about the 3 million children dying in Malawi because of starvation, we might write a check, because if we were starving, we would want somebody to write us a check. But ultimately, we do it because that's what God would do. And when we see that picture of little 7-year-old Rakia in Malawi who's dying of starvation, we reach out and help her, because perhaps if she were our daughter, we would want somebody else to reach out and help her. But ultimately, we help her because that's what God would do. And so Peter Singer can only come up with one explanation for why we jump into the pool, for why we open a residential care facility, for why we do adoptions and foster care, why we serve needy families. But he's not the only person named Peter in Australia. 3 weeks ago, Sally and I were in Sydney, and I preached at the Macquarie Church of Christ, and the preacher there is Peter Tickner. And he has a daughter named Laura. And Laura is a teenager, and she goes to Chetham High School. It's a public high school, secular high school. And it's all girls, 1,400 girls. And every year at the end of the term, they go down to the Sydney Opera House, that iconic structure in Sydney Harbor. And they put on a musical presentation. They've been doing it for 30 years. Mrs. Anderson does it every year. And it's a different presentation, 1,400 teenage girls singing out of their hearts out. And every year, they sing the same song at the end. And it's the most popular song. People come just to hear this one song. And the girls sing it with all their heart. And the song they sing is the Hallelujah Chorus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. 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 No wonder Handel used the word hallelujah 167 times in that song. So ultimately, the world, faith people or non-faith people, are moved by this God. And this God cares about the widow and the sojourner and the orphan. And so should we.